This morning our scripture text is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. And we're going to begin reading in verse 26 through verse 29. And you have it there in your bulletins if you'd like to follow along with us. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Subject of the message this morning is the question, did Jesus live, die, and rise again from the grave? Now that question obviously stirs a lot of controversy around this nation as well as around the world. There's all sorts of disagreements about that. Some say that the gospel accounts that we get our information from are eyewitness accounts of what they record. Other people think that the gospels are simply myths, folklore that developed over the centuries that followed this period of time. To some people, the evidence of the empty tomb is conclusive proof that Jesus raised from the dead. To others, they believe it is all an elaborate hoax. In answering that question this morning, I want to use some undeniable facts. You see, if we say that Jesus was placed in the tomb, but he rose from the tomb, the proof of that is that the tomb is empty. Somebody can object to that. They can say, well, we know that that's not true because the disciples came and stole the body, or the women went to the wrong tomb. There's all kinds of explanations for that. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning are undeniable proofs. Undeniable proofs that cannot be questioned. In his book, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel sets down dozens of convincing proofs for the resurrection and for the life of Jesus Christ. And in the end of the book, he sets down what he calls circumstantial evidence. You understand what circumstantial evidence means, right? It means that there was not someone actually there to see that, but it's circumstantial evidence. And that's what I want to take to see this morning, are three of those that he lists in that book. Only three. He lists five, actually. But I want to take three. The first of these is that the disciples died for what they believed. The disciples died for what they believed. Now, history tells us that that's true. It tells us that they died. So that is an undeniable fact. There's no question. No one says, well, they really didn't die for what they believed. The question is why? Why would they die for what they believed? So it's an undeniable fact that they died for what they believed. The question is why. Now, it is not unusual that a person will die for a lie. The people at Guyana with Jim Jones did that, didn't they? The followers of David Koresh did that, didn't they? People will die for a lie. But the question is, will they die for a lie that they know is a lie? You see, even though those people died for a lie, they believed what they were being told. The problem was is that they were not in a position to have firsthand knowledge of what they believed. In other words, they were believing what someone else had said. They were believing and relying on the testimony of others. Now, the 11 apostles, as well as many others, besides those 11, but we use the 11 primarily, those 11 apostles who saw the resurrected Christ either saw him or they didn't. But many of them were willing to die saying that they believed that they really saw Jesus raised from the dead. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? You see, those 11 apostles were not relying on what so-and-so said. I said, you said, she said, you know. It's not that this story had been delivered down through generations. These apostles were taking this as firsthand. They actually saw what they said. You see, they could not be being lied to. They claimed to have had firsthand knowledge of seeing Jesus after He'd been raised from the dead. The first person that we find that fits that description is probably Stephen. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen himself probably had seen the risen Christ. Many of those that were in the church at that time had. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he had been seen by above 500 people. So Stephen is probably one of those that had seen the risen Christ. At least if he had not seen him during that 40 days, he claimed to have seen him standing, as he said in Acts chapter 7, standing at the right hand of God just before they stoned him to death. Why would a man die for something he knew was a lie? Either he really saw it or he didn't. If he didn't really see it and this was some elaborate hoax to try to make people believe that Jesus raised from the dead, would he die for that? Or you say, well, maybe they all got together. Well, that's true. Maybe those 11 got together, but you see, those weren't the only ones that died. There are at least 100 martyrs from that first group. Do you believe that you could take a group of 100 people, get them all to agree on a lie, and then take them and torture them and put them to death and not a one of them say, wait a minute, it really didn't happen. We just made it up. See, that's an undeniable fact. And then there's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the apostles. We find in the book of Acts that he was taken by Herod and he was put to death. Now, if he knew that Jesus really was in some grave someplace, rotting away, when they got ready to execute him, don't you think he'd say, wait a minute, I know where the body is. But he didn't. You see, the only explanation that you have for James going to die for what he believed is that he really believed it because he really saw it. That's the only explanation. Soon after James was put to death, Herod arrested Peter. And he had every intention of doing the same thing to Peter that he had done to James. And Peter thought for sure he was a goner. Now if Peter knew that Jesus had really never raised from the dead, don't you think Peter would have said, let me talk to Herod. I think I can straighten this out. But he didn't. He didn't. And on we could go. Each of the disciples are threatened with death. But no one changes their story. If Jesus was not raised, if they had made the whole thing up, then each one of them was willing to go to their grave by a torturous death and never recant on the story. I don't think that you can explain that any other way than by saying that they saw the resurrected Christ. And besides the 11, there are many others, perhaps 100 or so, faced persecution and even death rather than give up the plot if it really was an elaborate deception. If Jesus was dead, they had nothing to gain. You see, a lot of times people will do something that's dangerous because they have something to gain from it. But you look at the lives of the apostles. Did they have something to gain by this? No. They lost everything they had. You see, there was nothing for them to gain in what they were doing. They were willing to do this even though they knew they could lose everything. They were willing to give up everything and even allow themselves to be put to death rather than give up the story, if it was a story. Now, people will die for their religion. It happens every day. All different types of religions. They will die for their religions if they really, sincerely believe that their religion is true. But people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know that they're false. You see, we're shut up, you and me, to faith in the testimony of those people who wrote in this book. The reason why we believe that Jesus rose from the dead is because it tells us here that He did. But the fact that these people were willing to die rather than give up a story means that the story was undeniably true. And I don't think that there's any argument against that. The second reason, the second thing that I think that is undeniable proof that Jesus lived, died, and rose again is the conversion of those who didn't believe. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to gather around Him this group of disciples that believe in Him. I mean, even if you could explain how that they could believe in Him, that He was the Messiah and that He would never die, and yet they see Him die and crucified and placed in a grave, and yet they could come up with this fabulous story that He was raised from the dead if He really wasn't. Even if you could have an explanation for that, how are you going to have an explanation for the people who hated Him all the time He was preaching? And then Jesus dies, and then they're converted? Can you explain that? What about the skeptics that are converted? First of all, there's James, the brother of Jesus. It tells us in the Scriptures that before the resurrection that he was a skeptic. We know so because the Bible tells us so. Now, you say, well, the Bible said that, so later on it could say this. No, you need to understand that for a rabbi, a great teacher, not to have the following of his family was a bad reflection. That's one of the interesting things about the Bible, is it shows everybody fully, warts and all, as they say. And it showed that Jesus did not have the following of His family. Now, there was no doubt that Mary knew the truth, right? She had not seen the resurrected Christ, but she had experienced something just about as good, right? The virgin birth. All right? Well, what about His family? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, it says His family came to take Him away because they thought He was crazy. He's nuts. We got to go get this boy. We got to go get him. He's gone berserk. They didn't believe. And in John chapter 7, just six months before Jesus was crucified, His family somewhat taunts Him in John chapter 7. They say, if you do these miracles, then you need to go show yourself to the world. Jesus says, your time is always now. My time is not yet. But they're kind of taunting Him. I mean, if you're really a miracle worker, then why don't you go and tell the world? You see, they really didn't believe. They really didn't believe. Because in verse 5 of that passage, it says, for at that time, His family did not believe. His brethren did not believe. But later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 7, Jesus, it says, appeared to James. He appeared to James, one of the Lord's brothers. He appeared to James, the same James that we're talking about here. You know what happens to that James? He becomes the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He writes the book of James. How can you explain that a man who did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah his entire life, listened to all the teachings and everything that he said, did not believe how he could constantly reject the message of Jesus, and then, after the man dies, he becomes a believer? You can't explain that unless he saw the risen Christ. And then, there's another fellow. You might have heard of him. Saul was his name. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. Now, we have no comprehension what a Pharisee is. Because, you know, Pharisees were... Paul was not only a Pharisee, he was of the strictest sect of the Pharisees. These were people... It's like I heard one fellow preacher preach one time. He said, I'm a conservative. He says, as far as I'm concerned, Ronnie Reagan was a communist. And Genghis Khan was a liberal.
Well, what he's saying is I'm conservative. Well, the Pharisees were that conservative. They didn't want to change anything. Everything was supposed to be just like it had always been. And that's why he hated Jesus. Jesus come along, and what did he say? The law says this, but I say to you, wow, is that bad news to a Pharisee? Jesus come along, and as far as the Pharisees were concerned, he was desecrating the Sabbath. As far as Jesus was, as Saul was concerned, Jesus was doing all these things wrong. And no doubt Paul or Saul sided with those who put Jesus to death. But where we really see Saul is later on when the church is growing, it seems that people decide, well, we're not going to persecute the church. And Saul becomes a one-man crusade. And it says he wreaked havoc of the church. He went everywhere into homes and dragging Christians away, many of them to prison and to death. And when he had done that throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea, then he went to the chief priest, and he hates these Christians so much, he says, I want you to give me authority so I can go to Damascus. And there at Damascus, I'm going to find some more of these devils. And I'm going to tear them away from there. I'm going to bring them back here, and there they will be punished. You see, I don't think we can say that Saul was just a skeptic. I think he was quite a bit more than a skeptic. But he changed. He changed from a persecutor to a preacher. He changed into one of the greatest missionaries the church has ever known. The conversion of Saul to the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest testimonies for the resurrection of Jesus, because you can't explain it without the resurrection of Jesus. How could someone so persecute a group of people and then become, not only, he didn't just simply give up persecuting them, he became one of them. And not only did he become one of them, but he then became persecuted. The very first thing that happened as soon as Paul was converted to Christianity is that they tried to kill him at Damascus. He went to Jerusalem and they tried to kill him there. And so finally he went back home where he was born and raised. And everywhere that Paul went, he was constantly sought after that they would kill him. Folks, if you knew something to not be true, and all you had to say is, I know it's not true, and people are going to quit hunting you down and trying to kill you, aren't you going to say, wait a minute, it didn't really happen the way they all said? But the Apostle Paul went to his death with the testimony on his lips that he had seen the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, as one born out of due time. In chapter 8. I don't think there's any explanation for that. I think that's an undeniable proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, communion, baptism, the two ordinances. Last Sunday we had communion here. Every once in a while we have a baptism here. Let me set the scene here for what I'm talking about. In the Christian church we have two ordinances, only two. But you know, they don't center around what most people would think of celebratory things in the Christian faith. They do not center around the birth of Christ, although there's a good number of people who are happy to celebrate the birth of Christ once a year. The two ordinances, which are in truth celebrative, we celebrate them, have to do with the death of Jesus. Now, to you and me, that seems perfectly fine. But have you ever wondered what it looks like to the world? You mean you folks are celebrating the fact that Jesus died a terrible and horrible death? How morbid could you people be? Isn't that really it? Now, for those of you who are older, remember JFK, right? You know, a lot of people have been admirers of John F. Kennedy. And I have to give him his due. I think that he did a lot of good things. You know, if you were thinking about him, you might think of some of the great speeches that he gave. Or you might remember the courage that he had when he faced the missile crisis in Cuba. Or some of the other things. And you might, celebrate those things. But if you said that you were a great believer in JFK and that you really liked him, and we came in and we saw you celebrating on the day that he was shot to death by Lee Harvey Oswald in Texas, We would say, "You're nuts!" Wouldn't we? Do we celebrate his death? You know, we have Lincoln's birthday. Poor kids didn't get it off this year. They changed it all to President's Day anyway, but then they decided here in Stark County not even to get that off. But anyway, but you know, a lot of people are admirers of Lincoln. You know, a lot of people know some of the speeches. You know, I one time had the entire Gettysburg Address memorized. So, you know, you think of Abraham Lincoln, and you know, you could celebrate his birth and you could celebrate his life and some of the things that he did. But if you were celebrating his death, we wouldn't think that you were thinking very highly of Abraham Lincoln, would we? Then you explain to me one thing. You explain to me that immediately after the death of Jesus, Christians celebrated his death. Explain that. Explain how Christians could celebrate the death of the man who was their leader, their founder, the one whom they had put their trust in. I'm not talking about you and me. We've got that through tradition over 2,000 years. I'm talking about those first disciples. Those first disciples who saw Jesus taken away in the garden. Those who watched from far enough away and they saw Him whipped and beat and crucified on a cross, and they saw His life ebb away until finally He died. You mean to tell me that 50 days later these people are gathering together to celebrate His death? Explain it to me. There is no explanation without a risen Christ. You see, there is no explanation for that without a risen Christ. You see, when we come together, we take the bread. It represents His broken body. When we take the cup, it represents His shed blood. Jesus instituted that. If we saw somebody doing something like that, that wasn't Christian, we would say, how morbid. But why do we do it? Because we not only remember His death, we are thankful for God, to God that He died. Are you thankful that Jesus died? I am. Because the only way for me to be forgiven was for Jesus to die. And I'm thankful. I'm selfish. Sorry. But I'm thankful that I'm going to heaven. Because Jesus died. I can celebrate that. And when we take that cup and we take that bread, I in my mind try as best I can to remember His suffering there on the cross. Because I know it was for me. And I celebrate that. But those disciples, how could they do that without the resurrection? They wouldn't. And then there's baptism. Baptism. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Do you realize to good Jews what that meant? Not the Gentiles. The Gentiles could care less. But to good Jews, in Deuteronomy 6:4 it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But in our formula for baptizing people, we baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. Do you realize that to every good Jew, that is the highest blasphemy, worthy of death, because you have elevated a man to the same standing as Jesus, as to God Himself? Explain that. Explain that. Not only that, but baptism is what? In a Baptist church, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a celebratory act in which we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ. How is it that they could see that? How is it that they could do that? It's very simple. Christians have always understood that the death of Jesus was necessary to give us forgiveness of sins. They understood how His death benefited them. And they could not be sad about His death because they knew it was a lie. You see, they didn't have to take it by faith. You know, I could put my hand in my pocket. You ever play that game, you know? Do I have something in my hand? I say I do. It's a matter of whether or not you believe me or not. Oops, nothing there. Right? You see, you and I take it by faith. Those first disciples, James, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Thomas, you've seen and believed. That's like big whoopee. Big deal. Who wouldn't believe if they saw? But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe.
There are dozens of overwhelming evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning, we've only talked about three. Three circumstantial evidences. Can you explain how people would die for what they knew was a lie, and not any one of over 100 would defect? Can you explain how those skeptics of Jesus' life and His teaching could become followers who would die for what they said they believed after His death? Can you explain how a group would celebrate the cruel and shameful death of their leader? You know, they've re-released the Passion. And for those with a weak stomach, they took out 6 minutes. I really don't think they should have took out the 6 minutes. Before Jesus was crucified, they brought Him a cup, a drug that would deaden the pain. Jesus knows what's coming. Should He drink the cup and not feel the pain? But He didn't drink it. He didn't drink it. Because when He died for you on the cross, He endured all the pain. How do you explain those skeptics? How do you explain those people who would celebrate the shameful and cruel death of their leader? They would not do that unless they knew that He was alive. The question is, do you know that He's alive? Do you know? I'm not saying, did they know? They knew. Thomas knew. Jesus said, because you have seen Me, Thomas, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. You know, there's a verse that we didn't read. Thomas says, My Lord and my God. Maybe you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ before. Maybe it's always been academic to you. Maybe you've heard these stories before a lot of times, but yet you've never been able to embrace them and accept them totally. Maybe today you'd like to do that. We're going to bow our heads in prayer in just a moment. Maybe you're sitting there today and you're saying, you know, Pastor, that was very interesting. If that's what you're saying, then this prayer is not for you. If you're sitting there this morning and you're saying, you know, He's right. Jesus really did die for me. And I've never really told Him how much I appreciate that and how much I love Him for that. Then this prayer is for you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love that You've showed for us in that You sent Jesus Christ to die, to suffer a cruel death, to die in our place. And although that was very traumatic and painful for Jesus, yet we are thankful. I am thankful because I know that it bought for me my soul's salvation and the forgiveness of my sins. Lord, I just now thank You for that. I thank You that Jesus Christ died in my place. It's in Your Son's name we pray.